This morning we're continuing our studies in the book of Genesis. So if you would turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Amen. And we know that God always blesses the reading of his own inspired word. So last week we began a series of studies in the book of Genesis by noting that the title Genesis comes from the Greek version of the Old Testament and simply means beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings, and the opening chapters tell us that God is the first cause of the whole created order, that he is the beginning. Now, this morning we come to day 6 in the creation account, to the creation of man, the pinnacle of all God's work in creation. The psalmist in Psalm 8 asks the question, "What is man?" And various answers are given to that question. Desmond Morris, the anthropologist and TV personality, defines man like this: a vertical hunting weapon, a primate by ancestry and a carnivore by adoption, the naked ape. Another philosopher defines him as a chance collection of atoms, and he goes down, he's an American, so he's not metric, but he defines him like this: 58 pounds of oxygen, 2 ounces of salt, 25 gallons of water, 3 pounds of calcium, 24 pounds of carbon, traces then of phosphorus, fat, iron, sulfur, and gelatine. Richard Dawkins refers to him as the selfish gene, the product of random evolutionary forces. But man is different. There is something unique about him that distinguishes him from the rest of creation. Even non-Christian authors admit that. So Mark Twain says that man is the only animal that blushes. Well, why is that? If man is only a higher form of animal life, why has he a conscience? Why does he pray? Why is he able to pass on the accumulated knowledge of one generation to the next? Now, evolution has no answer to that, no explanation, no solution. But man is different. He's more than a grown-up germ that has crawled out of a primeval slime. I would suggest to you that all right-minded people know fine well that you could put a monkey behind a word processor and teach him to type and wait from here to eternity, and he would never type one line of Shakespeare. You see, only the Bible can explain the uniqueness and the distinctiveness of man. Only the Bible can explain why man is the only animal that blushes. Because Genesis not only reveals to us the origin of man, but the distinctiveness of man within creation. I want you to notice 3 things this morning. First of all, the uniqueness of man in creation. Look at verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. It's interesting, isn't it, that in all the stages of creation so far, you have this repeated announcement, and God said, let there be. But in the creation of man, there is a pause, a divine consultation, divine consideration. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Notice the use of the plural. Let us make man in our image. There is a divine consideration that goes on between the persons of the Godhead. They agree to do this together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This isn't going to be like any other creative act up to this point. There's something unique about it. It's a solemn moment in the council chambers of eternity. And in that solemnity, in this consultation, they agree to make man in a unique way. Let us make man in our image. That man is to be distinguished from all other animals and plants in the created order, in that he and he alone is to be made in the image of God. Now, when we talk about man, we're talking about man in the generic sense. We're talking of men and women together. Verse 27 makes that clear. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That both men and women, equally and individually, reflect the image of God. There is perfect equality between men and women in terms of their creative dignity. Now, what does it mean that man is made in the image of God? Well, it doesn't mean that man looks like God, because God is invisible. God is a spirit, and he is not a body like men, the catechism says. Well, what does it mean that man is made in the image of God? Well, it means that he's rational. By rational, I mean he thinks, he reasons, he creates, he loves. An animal may have instincts, but it doesn't reason the way that man reasons. It only reacts to problems and stimuli. Now, of course, all animals can display a remarkable degree of skill. Building a nest, building a hive, building a dam. But there's no flair. There's no creativity. There's no individuality. It's practical. It's functional, but it's not artistic. Birds don't decorate their nests. Badgers don't decorate their set. Dogs don't stand back and admire a sunset. Cats aren't left breathless at the grandeur of a mountain range. Animals never love. They never laugh. Only man, because he is created in the image of God, experiences those things. The love issue is very important. Francis Schaeffer points out that one of the greatest proofs of the existence of God is man's ability to love and form relationships. Look at the text again. Let us make man in our image. You see, if you had a single person Godhead, then the only reason that that single person Godhead creates is for obedience, because he doesn't know what love is. But because we worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's a relationship between the persons of the Godhead. And so God creates for relationship. He creates for love because he knows what love is. Luther says that since God is love, there must have been something for him to love from all eternity. And so he creates us out of love, that we might enter a loving relationship with him, but also that we might experience love in our relationships. Verse 27, created in the image of God. Father, Son, and Spirit, created male and female. He created us to be in relationship. He created us to love.
He loves. Man loves. He enters into a relationship. He takes a husband or a wife. He has a family. All animals reproduce, but only human beings love. And that's why man talks, because you can't have a relationship without communication. Man is rational. He has personality. He has flair. He creates. He's individualistic in his taste. He loves. And all that comes down then to him being an image bearer of God. So man is rational. Secondly, man is moral. He knows right from wrong. He has a conscience. He is, as Mark Twain says, the only animal that blushes, but Mark Twain also adds, the only animal that needs to blush. You see that in Genesis 2 and verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. He had the ability to make moral choices. Man knows instinctively that it's wrong to steal. He knows it's instinctively that it's wrong to murder. He knows instinctively that it's wrong to take another man's wife. He knows it's wrong to lie. There is something in him that tells him right from wrong. He admires benevolence and kindness. He experiences conviction and remorse. He is a moral creature. So he's rational, he's moral, he's spiritual. God is spirit. And because man is made in the image of God, he is spirit too. Man is made up of two parts. He's bipartite. He has a body and he has a soul. His body is outward and his soul is inward. Now it is the soul that reflects the image of God. Man is spiritual. He has a spiritual capacity. He has spiritual desires. He has spiritual longings. Even intelligent creatures like an elephant or a dolphin aren't worshiping creatures. They don't pray. They don't seek God. Why not? Because they're not made in the image of God. Man, wherever he is to be found, is a worshiping creature. So go to the remotest tribe in the mountains of Papua New Guinea, and man is a worshiping creature. He's a little shrine, and he's worshiping. Go to the forests of the Amazon, and man is a worshiping creature. He has this craving, this desire, this longing for God. Now, he may be worshiping a false god, and he may be worshiping out of superstition, but he is worshiping. And that distinguishes him from the animal kingdom. Why does he worship? Because he has spiritual desires. Because as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, God has set eternity in his heart. He has a spiritual longing. And every religion in this world is a result of that desire that man has as an image bearer of God to be in relationship with God. So man is rational, he's moral, he's spiritual. And then fourthly, he's eternal. Because man is both body and spirit, there's something in man that is indistinguishable. Something eternal, something that will live forever. When he dies, his body will decompose and rot. But his spirit will go on living because God is eternal, and because he is made in the image of God, he is eternal. There's no doggy heaven. Sorry to disappoint you. But there's not. When a dog dies, that's it. But not with man. He lives forever because he's an image bearer of God. So then these are the implications of man being created in the image of God. He's rational, he's moral, he's spiritual, he's eternal. And that's where his dignity is derived from. Now, can you see the importance of this? Because man is an image bearer of God, he is valuable. He's not an animal. And one of the great problems of evolution is that man's dignity has been undermined, greatly undermined, if not destroyed, by that philosophy. Much to the evolutionists' embarrassment, Hitler based his policies on the theory of evolution. Since the Aryan race was the highest form of evolution, all lesser forms of life could be exterminated, Jews, gypsies, and blacks. what Hitler did when Germany was to dehumanize the Jew. And so you had that, those propaganda films where, with rats running through the sewers in which he had superimposed the faces of Jews. And when the Jew became a lower form of life, you could slaughter them. Slavery is exactly the same. Henry Fairfield Osborne, the American paleontologist of the first half of the 20th century, and this is a very racist statement, but I'm just quoting him. He says, the Negro stock is even more ancient than the Mongolian. Their standard intelligence is similar to that of 11-year-old child of the species of Homo sapiens. See that? That's why you can enslave people, because they're not even human. Read The Origin of Species, Darwin's Origin of Species. It's the most racist book that you could ever read. The great object is to dehumanize, and then you can do what you like. So Baroness May Warnick's report in 1984 about abortion, she likens the fetus in the womb to the evolutionary development of man. It goes through the fish stage, then the primitive life stage, and then it becomes human. And she says the child is not human until it reaches 24 weeks when the sex of the child can be determined. So you can do what you like with it until it's humanized. You can abort it, freeze it, or you can carry out research on it. Or take the debate about euthanasia. There's Granny, and she's at the end of life. She needs to be fed and toileted, totally dependent on others. She's a vegetable. Well, if she's a vegetable, you can get rid of her. You see, remove this whole basis of the dignity of man as an image bearer of God. You can do what you want. I was watching a program on animal rights, and one man said, I would like to regard animal life as sacred as human life. We must regard animals as little people. They're not little people. As we shall see, we have a responsibility to God's creation, but man and man alone is an image bearer of God. And it's a great tragedy of our day and generation that men and women are more concerned about calves traveling in crates to the continent and bunnies being experimented upon in a lab and the cutting down of trees in the rainforest than they are about the extraction of a baby from the womb. And I believe that man's inhumanity to man is in no small part due to the rise of evolution. That's what they did in this country. You know, you dehumanize the Catholic. You dehumanize the Protestant. You see them as something lower than yourself. Well, you can slaughter them all you want. So man's dignity. Man is rational, moral, spiritual, and eternal. The uniqueness of man and creation. Secondly, notice the authority of man over creation. I want you to notice that man is giving authority to rule over God's creation. If God is king, the king of creation, then man is his viceroy. You see that in verses 28 to 30, but it's stated there in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. Do you see that? Over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God in creation endows man with authority over creation. So Psalm 115 and verse 16 says, the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man. Man rules in God's creation. He has been given that position by God. And there's evidence of that all around us. Animals may adapt to their environment, but man has the ability to adapt his environment. Although he hasn't feathers or claws or body hair, he can survive in equatorial heat or in the Arctic freeze. Though he isn't as strong as a lion or a bear, he can control them. He can keep them in a zoo. They don't keep him in a zoo. And it's because God has given man authority over creation. That's seen in chapter 2 and verse 19, where he names the animals. Now, that's not a trivial detail. Here is the first rational scientific analysis. All science is analyzing and classifying what we see around us. And here Adam is entrusted with this task of classifying the animals. And because he classifies them, it shows us that he has authority over them. Now, what are the implications of him exercising this authority? Well, first of all, he is to fill the earth in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Procreation is a moral duty. Man couldn't rule creation unless he had the numbers to dominate creation. Of course, in days of overpopulation, this perhaps doesn't seem as urgent. But marriage involves procreation. And in days when families are falling apart, I think it's so crucial that Christian people model families to an unbelieving world, with a mum and a dad and children, discipline exercised over those children, and those children are brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's so crucially important. Incidentally, this is one of the most important verses in the Bible because it tells us there was a sexual relationship before sin entered the world. And intimacy in marriage is a gift from God and something that is wholesome and good and godly. Verse 31, and God saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. Sex is a blessing from God when exercised in the way that he expects it to be used. So that's the first responsibility, to fill the earth. The second is to subdue the earth. Verse 28 again, and subdue it. When God created the world, he created it in a very natural way. Dr. Thomas Conant, the Baptist scholar, writes, if we look at the earth prepared for the occupancy of man, we find little that is made ready for use, but boundless material which his own labor and skill can fit for use. You see, the spontaneous fruits of the earth would only furnish a precarious subsistence for man. But with his skillful labor, he could increase the yield and make life more enjoyable. And you see, every scientific discovery, every technological advance, every feat of engineering, every new mine that is dug, every new motorway that is constructed, every factory that is built, every shopping center that is opened, every iPhone that is invented, is an outworking of this principle of subduing the earth. You see, when we think of the original creation, we think of Adam and Eve lying about in a semi-paradise with nothing to do. But there was a house to build. There were crops to raise. There was work to do. And that's very important because work existed before the fall. Work was a creation ordinance. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 5, we're told there was no man to work the ground. There was no man to till the ground, the authorized version says. I was listening to a program on Radio 4 last week, coming home late one night, and it was on AI, artificial intelligence, and they were saying that this artificial intelligence is growing and growing in its development, and soon robots will be able to do everything that we can do. So the guy that was promoting this was asked, well, what is the goal of artificial intelligence? And he says, 100% unemployment. That's the goal. So that you'll not need to go to see the doctor. You'll just type into the computer and the prescription will be given over the internet, and all of that will be done. You'll not need to do anything. Craig's mechanical milking, you know, where they don't have to milk a cow anymore. The machine comes and milks the cow automatically. But the implications, socially, morally, and spiritually, of 100% unemployment is disastrous. Because man was created to work, to subdue the earth. So he's created to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, and then in verses 29 to 30, to enjoy the earth. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every seed with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food, and to every beast of the field, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. God gave us all good things to enjoy. He gave us every seed-bearing plant and fruit-bearing tree to eat. Now notice he didn't give us animals to eat. Notice that? He only gave us fruit and vegetables to eat. Man was originally a vegetarian. And it was only after the flood that God said to Noah in Genesis 9 verse 3, "Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I give you green plants, I now give you everything." Now, why was that? I'm not sure. And as a carnivore, I'm not sure that I'm happy with that. But just to say that Adam didn't live for 930 years on a diet of vegetables. Well, I think the principle is the same. Psalm 104 and verse 7. He has given you your food at its proper time. God created a world of abundance for us to enjoy. As I said last week, enjoy it we should. Our lives should be lives of discovery, of appreciating and delighting in the fruits of God's creation. You know, to hear some Christians talk, they just can't wait to get out of the world. As if it's a prison. And in one sense it is, because it's a world of sin. But in another sense, God has given us all these good things to enjoy. The authority of man over creation. The last thing, very quickly, I want you to notice is the provision for man in creation in Genesis 2, 1 to 2. God created the world in 6 days, and we're told he rested on the seventh. But not only that, we are told that God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Holy, the word holy there means different and distinctive. It's not like any other day. Here we have the origin of the Sabbath. Sabbath simply meaning rest. The Sabbath did not begin with the Ten Commandments, as some suggest, but it was instituted at creation and is based upon God's creative work. The fourth commandment says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For, and here's the reason, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, God blessed it and made it holy." That our Sabbath is based upon his Sabbath at creation. So that principle of rest, one day in seven, was instituted at creation. In each of us, there is a seven-day clock. It's ingrained into our makeup. There are other clocks, too, like the 24-hour clock of work, refreshment, and rest. And just as we need the 24-hour clock, we need the seven-day clock, too, to rest one day in seven. As I said a few weeks ago, in our studies in Luke, during the French Revolution, they tried to go metric, and instead of one day in seven, they instituted one day in 10. They tried the same in Stalinist Russia, but people couldn't cope. The incidence of stress and mental illness rose significantly during those years. So they had to abolish that. You see, the Sabbath rest was provided by God at creation for man. Just like work, just like marriage, the Sabbath was instituted creation for the benefit of man. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. It's for our good, for our benefit.
We need it.
Now, our Sabbath, or the Christian Sabbath, is the Sunday. That's our one day in seven. And the Sabbath is to be characterized by two things, by rest and by activity. First of all, it should be characterized by rest. God rested on the seventh day, and we should rest too. And I have mentioned that we need that rest. Sunday should be a day that we guard from the normal pressures of work, secular work, homework, housework. We need it. And I do think that in our society, the spiraling cases of stress in the workplace are directly related to the increasing secularization of a Sunday. The other thing is that the Sabbath was given to us not simply as a day of rest, but a day of activity. When we're told that God rested on the seventh day, it doesn't mean that he stopped all work. He only stopped the work of creation, that particular part of his work. The work of upholding and governing and ruling the universe, that work continued. And although the Sabbath is a day of rest, it's not a day of inactivity. You don't keep the Sabbath by sleeping in bed or staying in bed all day. That's not how you keep the Sabbath. Unless, as somebody said to me on the way in, that you're on night shift the night before. Just to qualify that, okay? The New Testament refers to the Sunday as the Lord's Day. We're told that God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So our Sunday is not a holiday. It's a holy day. It's a day that should be kept for God. It's the Lord's Day. How should you spend the Sunday? Well, to me, you know, the emphasis in the New Testament is not on so much what you don't do, but it's on what you do. The little catechism says, in answer to the question, how should the Sabbath be kept? It says, in prayer and praise, in hearing and reading God's word, and doing good to our fellow man. It's a positive day. It's a day for hospitality. It's a day to build relationships. It's a day to come to church. It's good to come to church, isn't it? I hope you think it's good to come to church, because God thinks it's good for us to come to church, because that's why he instituted the church. It's good to come to church. It's good to come in the morning. It's good to come in the evening. It's good to come as a family. And people say, well, you know, I have to get the children into bed on Sunday night. Half six. Half six. Do you have the kids in bed for half six? Think of the example that you're setting your children, that you allow them to opt out of services. What does that say to them? That this really isn't that important. You know, your children learn more by observing at times than being told. And so you make Sunday the highlight of the week to them. You say, it's Sunday. It's coming up Sunday. We're going to see our wider family. We're going to meet in God's presence. We're going to worship him. We're going to listen to his word. And so that you build up Sunday in terms of their expectations, so that to them, the Sunday becomes the best day of the week, because Sunday's the day for church. It's a his day. And I think we need to protect that and guard that. And we mustn't give in to this increasing pressure just to conform to the patterns of the world and say it's a family day. It's not a family day. It's his day. It's the Lord's day. Amen.